Open your Bibles, if you would, and hopefully everyone brought a Bible. I had to admonish last night's service. There were a number of people who were sitting in the front with not a Bible open. So when you come to church, bring your Bible. It's important. I know people say, well, I learn better by hearing. I understand that people learn by hearing and so forth, but it's good that the Word enter your eye gate as well as your ear gate, okay? And especially as we go through these passages with respect to the law and the ceremonies and the religious practices of Israel, most of the time in your own devotional reading, chances are you're just going to skip those things. So we're going to read them, okay? At least you're going to read them once in your life. Isn't that exciting? Yes. So stay with me on these things and bring your Bible to church, all right? Turn to your neighbor and make sure that, check your neighbor's Bible and make sure their name and phone number is in the inside cover. We left off just concluding the Ten Commandments and the beginning of God's law. And that, remember, the Ten Commandments are an expression of His moral law. And this morning we want to look at God's giving the civil law and as well the religious law to Israel. These things are peculiar to the Israelites. The context, remember, is very, very important. The context is God's redeemed His people. He is save them out of slavery. The picture is the same thing for you and I, not just literal physical slavery in a literal physical country, but He's redeemed us from the slave market of sin. Somebody say amen to that?
Amen.
And if you understand what that means in your life, you've been released. The things that have held you and the habits and the grip and the grief and the sorrow and the guilt of sin, and we're aware of that to varying degrees in all of our lives. Some of us more acutely than others, but nonetheless, we all understand weaknesses of the flesh, we understand temptation, we understand giving in, we understand fear and anxiety and all those kinds of things, which are a consequence effect of sin. God delivers us from all of that. He is our hope. So He has delivered Israel from slavery unto salvation. He's delivered us from slavery to sin unto salvation. He means for us to be free. But He brings them out of Egypt not so that they can just kind of go do their own thing. He's bringing them into a covenant relationship with Him. God has brought us into a covenant relationship with Him. In a covenant relationship, there are two parties, and each party has responsibilities. God is the initiator of the covenant. We acknowledge Him. If you recall, the Israelites had said to Moses, tell God we'll do whatever He says. And in effect, we say that. We'll do whatever You say. We recognize what You have done for us. You're an awesome God. And so we are forever indebted to You. And so we will do whatever You say. Now God is going to give them His law. And giving them His law doesn't mean that He's just going to give them a series of do's and don'ts. The law is designed because underneath the law, if you will, the spirit of the law is a reflection of the very character of God. God is righteous. He is holy. He is good. He is merciful. He is compassionate. And so all of those qualities and characteristics, He wants His people to learn. And as they begin to implement these various laws, which are particular to them as a people, they're going to begin to learn what God is like. So when God saves you, He calls you into relationship with Him. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know His character. And as well, He wants you to know what He expects of us. And what He expects of us is that we indeed grow in His likeness. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, transforming us, the Bible says, into the very image of God's Son, who is the perfect reflection of God. And so we're like God. We should be more and more and more like Him, shouldn't we? That's part of our maturity. You take Dave's class, he's going to talk to you about some of these dynamics of what it means to become more and more godly. You come to the Three Men Only, we're going to talk about the key to growing in godliness. All these things are essential. Now, if I can sum it all up, it's holiness, isn't it? God calls Israel to be holy. Now, holy doesn't mean just pious. Holy means set apart from the things of the world unto God and for his purposes. There are terrific parallels in Israel's experience, what God calls them to, and what God calls us to. He calls us to holiness. He says, you should be holy because I am holy. You're to be set apart. You're to be different. And all of us will struggle, certainly, with growing in holiness. We feel the pull of the world. The flesh can be weak at some times. We have a spiritual adversary called the devil who is dead set against us growing in holiness, wants to immobilize us, wants us to focus on ourselves, and we typically fall into that trap. But God never gives up. Aren't you glad? He continues to bring trials in our life to make us dependent upon him, doesn't he? It's a good thing. That's why we rejoice when these trials come. So the point of all this, and we're going to look at chapter 21, 22, and 23. I know it's ambitious, but we're going to read through it. I'm just going to comment as we go. The idea is to see not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law reflected through these laws, so that as Israel grows up and they begin to implement and obey the letter of the law, presumably they will gain some sense of understanding what the purpose of the law really is all about. And you and I, Paul says, we do not walk according to the letter of the law, but according to the Spirit. If you're a born-again Christian, the Bible says very clearly that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You've been sealed by the Spirit. And that Spirit of God is at work in you to change you and transform you. The challenge is to surrender to that and submit to his work. And the only way we'll do that is if we are given to the things that God calls us to. One is fellowship. Another is spending time in the Word, prayer, those kinds of things. You stay close to God through those devices, through those avenues. And as you do so, you will be walking after the Spirit, led of the Spirit. And if there's ever any question about what you're doing, what you ought to do, you have the manufacturer's handbook to double check. Isn't that good? He's given us every resource we need, hasn't he? For life and godliness. So let's look at these passages. And just going to, as I said, I'm just going to read down through the laws. And fascinating, the history and the background of them. Some of them are very, very interesting. And some of them you can actually find application to. Others, not necessarily in the specifics, but in a general kind of a way, you can. He starts off, first of all, with talking about slavery, freedom, and servitude for Hebrew slaves. Now, he starts off with slavery very simply because the Hebrews were slaves, right? They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, or the latter part of that time. And so, if they are to be free people, and indeed slavery was kind of the warp and the woof of the ancient Near East. It was these cultures were absolutely dependent upon slaves to make their economies run. They didn't function on a monetary economy like you and I do, like our culture does, Western cultures. But rather, they functioned on the basis of goods and services. And the vast majority of people were very, 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 very poor. And so all they had to offer was themselves, their time, their labor, and very often would sell themselves. We call them indentured servants. But in effect, they would be slaves to more wealthy people and so forth, so that they could gain a livelihood, so they could have food and clothes and shelter and so forth. This happened in Israel too. But God is going to bring order where typically Israelites, in their own experience in Egypt, suffered terrifically under the Egyptians. We have a little bit of visibility that when you read the Old Testament accounts of that. Slavery in the ancient Near East was a cruel, cruel, cruel experience. And slaves were basically property. They were treated as non-humans. Now God is going to take this dynamic of slavery, and he is going to, rather than abolish it, because you can't abolish slavery wholesale right from the get-go. You would think, well, God, you know, why don't you just abolish slavery? Why don't you just tell Moses to abolish it? Well, you've got thousands of people who are slaves. What are they going to do? How are they going to get along? How are they going to support themselves? So rather than just abolish it right at the top, God is going to bring order out of chaos, and he is going to bring some structure and make that institution much more humane. And this is the reason for the laws regarding slaves. While God abhors it, obviously, he is going to eventually do away with it. But the process, because it's such an integral part of these cultures and their economies, he is going to make the Israelites different from all the other peoples around them as they treat their slaves differently. So let's look at this. And remember, the whole focus of this section is basically proper treatment of slaves as opposed to the pagans around them. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. So automatically, there's a limitation. It's not for life. It's only for 6 years. So he's going to be indentured to you for 6 years. On the seventh year, he's to go free. The seventh year harkens back to what? The Sabbath. So it's a sabbatical year. And so there's to be freedom. There's to be rest for those slaves on the seventh year. So there was some hope for the slave. And no doubt, with a humane treatment, not only would the master provide shelter, food, clothing, etc., but also treating them humanely, they would provide some kind of income so that when the slave does go free, they have something to live on. In the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. In other words, he's free of his debt. So if he's indentured to the master, if he owes the master money, at that seventh year, he goes free. Isn't that marvelous? And this would point to, ultimately, the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, all of the debts were to be discharged. All the land was to be returned to the original owners. In other words, we go back to a zero balance. Unfortunately, Israel never, ever practiced the year of Jubilee. And very, very seldom did they actually practice this seven-year Sabbath event, and more particularly with respect to the land. Now, he says if he comes alone, he is to go free alone. So if he becomes a slave and he does so all by himself, then when he's set free, he goes alone. But if he comes with his family, then his family is to go with him. But if he comes and then he marries a female slave of the master, and then he goes free, then the female slave and the children from that union are to remain in the master's house. Presumably because the slave, if he goes free, he's not able to take care of the family now. And so God is concerned that the family be taken care of, the wife and the children. He provides the remedy for this dilemma, however, when he says, if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children and do not want to go free. So he has an option here. So rather than going free, I want to stay with my master. I want to stay with my family. I don't have to take the freedom route. Then the master must take him before the judges. In other words, we're going to make this a legal, a binding issue. He shall take him to the door or to the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. So now he's going to be earmarked for this particular master. I don't understand the significance of the ear. I haven't read any commentator who really understands that. They just all throw their hands up and say, well, it's just the ear. Some have taken guesses at it, but no one really knows. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, and that happened, that was a regular occurrence. Again, most of the people were dirt poor people. If they had daughters, and certainly multiple daughters, then the daughters would become a source of income. And presumably, hopefully, these daughters would be parceled out, sold, if you will. This is where we get the idea of a dowry from. So this is called the bride price. And so that they would be sold, hopefully, into a better life, to a better, more wealthy family who would take care of them, and they would have a better hope in the future. So if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. So in the seventh year, when the male servants were set free, the women were not set free. And again, this was to act as a protection for the woman. She's in a sheltered environment. She's left her father's house. Now she's in the home of somebody else, presumably to be married, if not already. And she is to be protected. She's not to be set free, let go, and out into the world to fend for herself. Now, this sounds contrary to our modern culture where women, you know, can fend for themselves and have opportunity and all that sort of thing. But in this culture, the world was extremely cruel. Women were treated as property, and they did not have the opportunities certainly presented to women today. So it was God actually protecting the woman to keep her safe from the wolves, so to speak. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. In other words, go back to her father if she so chooses. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. Though they don't get along, if he divorces her, sends her back home, he breaks faith with her. And then he goes on and he talks about selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. And most of the time, if you had a son and you wanted to marry off your son, you would select a young girl, the younger the better, because you could bring her into your house, raise her the way you wanted to raise her, and also the bride price is cheaper the younger they were. So there was that consideration also. The older the woman got, the higher the bride price was, because the more experienced she was at the various duties of being a wife. But he must grant her the rights of a daughter. So she, in effect, becomes a daughter in that house. Again, the whole idea is to protect her and to provide for her, bringing a whole different perspective on the servant's character of women in that particular culture. If he marries another woman, in other words, if the son marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without payment of any money. In other words, the guy doesn't get the bride price back. And the bride goes home. And again, the whole point of this is compassionate, just, righteous treatment of people who, for one reason or another, must be take the role of a servant or a slave. Generally, it's because of poverty, indebtedness, and those kinds of things. So it's the proper treatment of slaves, and God wants to ensure that his people are to be holy people. They're to be righteous in their treatment of their fellow Hebrews. Now, if they're to be a light to the nations around them, and they're to reach out to the people around them, and they're to treat the foreigner in their midst well, it starts at home, doesn't it? If I'm not able to treat people at home well, chances are I'm not going to really treat people outside that I'm witnessing too well. It's got to start with me at home. Now, he moves on to personal injuries, and our society is caught up in personal injury law, isn't it? A lot of personal injury attorneys running around. And so he differentiates here between, first of all, between intentional and unintentional killing. He says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. So he brings in the death penalty. And again, this goes along with Genesis chapter 9. Anyone who takes someone's blood, takes someone's life, kills him, his life shall be given. Again, it's capital punishment. There is a deterrent effect, apparently, to capital punishment. God meant for people to understand the sacredness of life. And if we intentionally murder somebody, our life is going to be given. He says, however, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. Now, that would be a reference to what would become the cities of refuge. And throughout the land of Israel, there would be, when the Israelites take the promised land and they establish all of the designated areas where the tribes will settle in all the cities, there were designated cities called cities of refuge. So if you were in trouble, you could flee to a city of refuge, and there was always an altar in the city of refuge, and you were instructed to hold on to the horns. There were horns on each corner of the altar. You hold on to the horns, symbolic that you are dedicated to God. You're holding on to God because the altar was a symbol of God. They would bring the animals that they would sacrifice on that altar, and they would tie those animals up to the horns. So you see that picture. So if you killed somebody and it was accidental, in order to be protected from the family of the victim taking retribution on you and killing you, as often happened, blood feuds, you know, like our gangs, you know, you shoot one me, I'm going to shoot you. You shoot me, I'm, you know, it just escalates. So God is trying to bring some order here. So he says, no, if it's unintentional, you can flee to the city of refuge and find safety there until the issue is resolved. And we'll read more about those later, cities of refuge. But, he says, if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. In other words, if it's an intentional murder and he flees to the city of refuge thinking he'd be safe, he's not going to find refuge there. You take him away from the altar and he is to be put to death. Verses 15 and 17 talk about children and their relationship to parents. Children who attacks their parents or curses their parents were again to be put to death. This is very serious. You and I think, oh my gosh, that is that's incredible. But the reality is, parents are God's representative to the children. Parents represent God. Children ought to honor their parents. This is right. And you know the expression, one bad apple can spoil a whole barrel, right? So God is going to nip these things in the bud. He does not want rebellion starting amongst the children. And so children were to be killed. This is severe. Now remember, God's forming his people. There's greater things here to be made. And he's forming this nation into a holy people. And he's going to eliminate all these seeds of evil and sin. A number of years ago, we had a... I may have told you this story before. We had a couple in our church who met in our single parents ministry, and they met and fell in love and got married. And the female, the woman, Trudy, had four or five boys, all under 12, and they were raised largely without a father. So you can imagine they were a handful, and she was a new Christian, and so they really didn't have much Christian training and instruction and discipline in their lives. So these boys were wild. And Don, when he met Trudy and married her, you know, he was trying to build a relationship with the boys, and he'd raised his family. He was gone, and his wife had passed on and so forth. So he'd been on his own for quite a while. And so he felt he was up to the task of training these boys. And so they married, and it was glorious for the first couple days. Shortly after the wedding, I got a phone call, and they were frantic, and they said, we need to talk to you. And I said, okay, great, well, let's sit down and talk. And so we met, and they began to tell me that the boys are just wreaking havoc. They're out of control. And Don said, we know that you've always taught us to go to the scriptures. God always will instruct us what to do. And you can see where I'm going with this, right? So they said, we started the Bible. We started looking. We started reading from the first to the last. And we kept reading these passages. Said, if their children are rebellious, stone them. Kill them. So they said, before we implemented that, we thought we better come talk to you. I said, good idea. So we worked out a plan. And the kids eventually did well, so. In verse 16, again, there's an issue of kidnapping. And these are general prescriptions that covered a lot of the issues that they would face in their life as a nation, both civilly and as well religiously. Kidnapping was a prominent issue in the ancient Near East. It was a profitable exercise. People would be kidnapped right and left. And so this is why kidnapping is addressed and given such prominence. And again, it was subject to the death penalty. There are places today in the world you go to where you have no guarantee that you won't be kidnapped and never heard from before again, you know. So we understand the threat of that. Verse 18 says, if men quarrel and one hits another with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. In other words, if you get in a fight, you knock the guy down, you beat him up real bad, if you're an Israelite, and the guy gets up and he's able to walk around even with a staff, You're not held liable for it. However, you are liable for his medical costs and his lost time in work and so forth. You see, in other words, you got to support him. So again, you see this equitable treatment and justice and recompense where there is injury. And again, none of this was heard of in the ancient Near East. It didn't happen in Egypt. The Israelites grew up for 400 years, and do you suppose if they were exposed, even isolated in the land of Goshen, they were still slaves, they were exposed to Egyptian culture and practices. Do you suppose you grew up in an era for 400 years, you wouldn't absorb some of that culture? Sure. So we understand just growing up in the world for a few years and the kinds of things that we grow up and learn in this life, although we live in a culture that's based on a Judeo-Christian ethic, we have a certain sense of law and order. So again, it's difficult for us to relate back to these cultures wherein there was none of this. They were lawless cultures by and large. And so God is bringing order to his people and giving them a whole different way of living. Again, so that not only would they be like him, but they would indeed be a light to all the cultures around them. He says, verse 20, if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod, and that was part of the discipline of a slave. The rod was for the backs of fools. That's what Proverbs says. And so if a slave was rebellious and needed to be trained, then the rod was used on his back. But if the slave dies as a direct result, the master must be punished. In other words, so that it was abusive. It was way too much than it ought to have been. And we know that people are abusive in their treatment of others, especially parents and some kids, in terms of how they discipline them. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. So basically, there's still something to be said for the master using good judgment in how he disciplines. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, or if you look in your notes, generally there is a secondary interpretation if there's a miscarriage. The Hebrew is very imprecise at this particular juncture, and it basically translates if the baby comes out. And if there is a miscarriage, if the child is born prematurely in that sense, very often the child would die because of not the full gestation period and so forth. And you know, given our medical technology, we're able to preserve even the most premature of babies today. But that wasn't the case back then. So if the baby, she has miscarries, but what if there's no serious injury? Then the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. So if there's no serious injury, then there's just a fine on the part of the person who's responsible for it. Again, this idea of restitution, just restitution. He says, but if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is the first mention of what we know as the lex talionis, like punishment for, make the punishment fit the crime, so to speak. And again, this brings into much clearer order that which people would just go over the top over some things. So let the cost be in commensurate to the wound. If a man hits his manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. If he knocks out a tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. The idea is if the servant is beaten, servants should only be beaten on the back, not in the face area. And because you knock out an eye or a tooth, you do damage. And in those days, I mean, even in our days, teeth are important, aren't they? Now, we have great dentists and orthodontists and all these people and wonderful, but in those days, they didn't have all that. So if you lost a tooth, and very often it was a front tooth, it wasn't cool, or an eye. So the compensation was the servant got to go free. Okay? And now he deals with, in verse 28, he deals with bull goring and so forth. I don't know if you have any bulls. Anybody have bulls? Do you have bulls that they might get loose and gore? Again, the bull, if the bull kills somebody, again, going harking back to Genesis chapter 9, then the life of the bull is to be taken. It's a shedding of man's blood. Man is precious in God's sight. He says that the owner of the bull will not be held responsible if there's no damage. However, the bull has a habit of goring, or if your pit bull has a habit of breaking out and biting people, you've been warned, then that pit bull must be killed, or the bull must be killed. If payments is to be demanded, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. The law also applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. If a bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave. The bull must be stoned. Now, that's interesting because slaves are treated differently than freedmen. The price of a slave being gored is 30 shekels. That hearkens to another 30 shekels, 30 pieces of what? Silver. We find that where? Yeah, in the New Testament, the price that was paid for Jesus. It's a subtle thing. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, pits were often dug in that part of the world to store grain, to trap wild animals, to use as prisons or jails, if you will, for people who were captured. So if you dug a pit and didn't cover it over and left it exposed and people or animals unwittingly fell into it and were damaged, then you were liable, as you should be. Again, this idea of being responsible. Again, if a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. So some of these situations, you think, what do we do in this situation? Well, God gives parameters, and the idea is equitable treatment and restitution, recompense, where possible, in the most equitable way. In chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. This is expensive. To get back 4 sheep for one stolen is expensive. 5 cattle for one ox. An ox was very, very important to a farmer. Oxen was very expensive. They were very difficult to train. It often took several years to train an ox to do the kinds of things that the farmer needed it to do. And so if someone stole your ox or killed your ox, it was a problem to you. And so it was made a serious crime, and you had to recompense that person by giving them 5 cattle. Again, justice. None of this happened in the ancient Near East. People could care less about these things in a lawless culture. He says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. So it's nighttime. Remember, they didn't have street lights and electric lamps and all those kinds of things in their homes. It was very, very dark at night. So someone's breaking through your mud wall, and you don't know. It's dark. You don't know who it is. You don't know what their intention is. You're going to protect yourself, your life, your family, defend yourself. If you kill the person, you're not held guilty. But if it happens after sunrise, you're guilty of bloodshed if you kill the guy. In other words, if you can see him, you know who he is. And in those villages, everybody knew everybody. So I would say, John Allen, what are you doing sneaking into my house? Well, you would report him now to the authorities and to the judges. You can't just go kill him during the day when you can see him, you know who he is. You identify him. But at night, if John Allen tries to break into my house and I don't know who it is, I'm legally within my rights, according to this law, to kill him. So be careful. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. So if he can't make restitution, then he becomes a slave to make up for the theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. A man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard, lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field. He must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. Again, there's a cost. You can't be careless about things. There's order. There's got to be order in amongst God's people and fair treatment. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. And we would agree with all that. People who start fires today, they should make restitution. They should be held accountable. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, they're stolen from the neighbor's house. The thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. In other words, it costs them. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judge to determine whether he has laid hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property, about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. You have to abide by the decision of the judges. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other's property. And the owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he should bring in the remains as evidence. He will not be required to pay for the torn animal. So in other words, they're trying to cover every eventuality for theft, property rights, which were, again, unheard of in the ancient Near East. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. In other words, he's responsible. I borrowed this thing from you. I've lost it. It's gotten damaged. I'm going to make restitution. If the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. In other words, this went on all the time also. And here's a virgin, she's not pledged to be married yet, but she's in waiting. And somebody comes along and seduces her, or worse yet, rapes her. Then he's responsible to marry her, but not only that, pay the bride price. Because now, in effect, she is, quote unquote, damaged goods. No other man is going to necessarily want her. So, but if the father says, "I don't want her to marry you," he's still got to pay the bride price to recompense the family and the father. And again, these things sound crazy to us, our culture, but the principle, the underlying principle, is justice, righteousness, restitution, fairness, and those kinds of things. In verse 18, do not allow a sorceress to live. Idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft, all those things were prominent features of ancient Canaanite religions. They're making a terrific comeback in our culture today. We know about good witches and white witches and Harry Potter and all these kinds of things that we expose our kids to well, it's just fairy tale. After all, we watched, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and when we were kids, and it was harmless. But we're exposing our kids to far worse things today, literally sorcery, and opening the door to them and demonic temptation. And the law, God's law, says there's not to be any of this. Witchcraft and sorcery. These were avenues whereby people would look into the future. And they looked into the future not just because they were curious, because they wanted to control the future. There's a strong temptation to do that even today. If we could, all of us tempted to, we would want to control the future, wouldn't we? But God calls his people to live by what? Faith. Trust him. I don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. And in some ways, I don't want to know what's going to happen this afternoon. But there's part of me that wants to control my environment and everything in it. And God calls me, no, live by faith. And so his people starts with them. If there's any sorcery, witchcraft, fortune tellers, those kinds of things, they're to be dealt with severely. You're to clean them out of the land. They are to be put to death. He says, anyone who has sexual relationships with an animal must be put to death. Bestiality. Again, a prominent feature of Canaanite religion. And again, it's an abomination to God. Whoever sacrifices to a god other than the Lord must be destroyed. So again, God doesn't want any mixture of Canaanite worldly religious practices in with his people. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Remember your condition, and remember that the aliens in your own environment are to be treated appropriately. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Widows and orphans are taken advantage of all the time. They're ignored by and large. They're left to fend for themselves. We have a welfare system, albeit in our own country, doesn't even do that good a job at supporting people. There's instruction in the New Testament about widows and how to take care of widows and so forth. And so there's a responsibility. Families are to take care of their children. This is the reason we fight for marriages so vigorously, because we don't want to see women and children abandoned by their husbands and by the fathers, which is so much part of this world, and which puts a terrific burden on everybody else. So he says, do not take advantage of the widow or orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. Don't be like the nations around you who throw away these people, who mistreat them, who take advantage of them, who enslave them and use them for whatever their purposes are. He says, you treat them well, take care of them, or I will come after you. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, and who borrows money except people who are needy, right? Well, not always. A lot of people borrowing money who aren't really needy for it. But he says, if people who are needy borrow money from you, do not be like the money lender. Charge him no interest, or at least not exorbitant interest. Jesus improves upon that, doesn't he? Takes that a step further. And he says what? When people borrow money from you, what should you do? Just say, look, I'm not going to charge you interest. Just pay me back whenever you can. Right? Didn't you say that? Does Jesus say that? No. What does he say? He says, just give it to him. Luke chapter 6. I'm not going to lend it to you. I'm just going to give it to you. Don't worry ever about paying it back. It's yours. It's a gift. Wow. Why? Because I trust God. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset. Because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God means for his people to be compassionate. So it was common practice, if you lent somebody some money or something, they would give you their cloak. And that was basically the sum and substance of all their property. If they didn't have a cloak, they're going to be cold at night, because it's cold in Israel, in that part of the world, at night. And so God instructs them, don't keep it, give it back to them. Be compassionate, be gracious. Don't be so bottom line minded in terms of economics. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. By cursing the ruler of the people, their judges and so forth, they would in effect be blaspheming God. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about the responsibility of Christians to pray for our leaders, even leaders that are unjust and unfair and unrighteous. Because we have to acknowledge that God has placed them there. They're not there just serendipitously. They don't just get there magically. God placed them there. And some people will argue this. Well, why would God put such a terrible leader in that position? I don't know. God just did. He has his purposes. But that leader is accountable to God for the trust that he's been given. One day he's going to stand before God. One day he's going to be judged, like all of us, on the basis of what God has entrusted to us. Our job is to not curse them. Our job is to pray for them. Because prayer does affect people, doesn't it? Absolutely. So all the time you use complaining and whining and moaning about our political, spiritual leaders, rather than that, just say, you know what, God, I'm just going to pray for them. You bless them, you strengthen them, you lead them in righteousness. Help them to govern diligently and honorably. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. There's a principle in the New Testament that says God loves what kind of a giver? A crabby giver, right? No, God loves a hilarious giver. And the idea of holding back is tantamount to giving grudgingly. And again, it's a testimony of who do I trust? Am I trusting in my limited resources, meagerly hoarding, or do I really trust God? I had a conversation Friday night with a woman in our church who she and her husband were giving, and they were praying about it, and they said, we're not giving enough. When was the last time you had that conversation in your home? We're not giving enough. And so they said, you know, we want to give more. And so they upped the ante. They doubled what they were giving. And she said that very next week, she got a 50% increase in her salary at work. She was just blown away. I said, you have little faith. Don't be blown away. Just be thankful. But what if you don't get a 50% increase? Right? Don't hold back your offerings. Don't be grudging. Don't be a grumpy giver. That's the point of that. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle, your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. Again, this idea of the first fruits belong to God. The first of everything. First means being the very best. The first fruit of the womb is broken through. The first fruits of the ground. The first part of the harvest. It all belongs to God. It's a testimony to God's blessing and God's provision. I give him the first fruits. I don't hold it back because I'm trusting him to bring further harvest. And so when we give on the basis of the gross or the net? The gross. We give him the right off the top, the very first. Somebody said, well, that's a big number. You got a big God, don't you? Don't hold back. The principle holds true whether you're in the old covenant or the new covenant. He says, you're to be my, notice this, verse 31. You want to underline this. You are to be my what? Holy people. This is why it's so important to bring your Bible, because you can underline when I tell you to underline. You're to be my holy people. That goes for the Israelites as well as us. We're to be dedicated to the prospect of being holy. Nothing unholy, unrighteous is to be about our life. We're to fight that stuff off. When you become a Christian, the day you become a Christian, you declare war on hell. Do you know that? You are literally tantamount to declaring war on hell. And hell fights back. The devil and all of his minions fight back. The world rises up against you. The flesh rebels. All sorts of opposition. But we pursue and persevere in the grace and the power of God to holiness. Holiness. How many want to be happy? Sure, we all want to be happy. God wants you to be happy? You sure? Yeah, he wants you to be happy. He wants you to be holy first. We reverse it. I want to be happy at the expense of holiness. Rather, he wants us to be holy, and as holy people, we will be happy, or to put it in the language of the New Testament, blessed. Holy people are blessed people. If you don't believe me, read the Beatitudes. Blessed are they, or the literal translation is happy are they, happy are they. Holiness wants us to be holy people. Chapter 23, he says, do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being malicious witness. These were issues that had to be dealt with in that culture. There was all sorts of lying and cheating going on in the ancient world. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Easy to follow the crowd, huh? When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. Just because he's poor doesn't necessarily mean he's right. And chances are, there's a human sympathy that will always go out to a poor man. We see that in our world today, you know. Damn the rich, and we're always going to side with the poor. It doesn't mean that the poor are always right. Again, speaking to this issue of equitability in judgment. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to let it go. It's, after all, it's your enemy. Right? No, what should you do? No, he says, take it back to him. your enemy. Go get that ox or that donkey wandering off and bring it back. Be a blessing, not a curse to your enemy. Holds true for us too, doesn't it? Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. So forth. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. Well, he's a wicked person and the donkey's fallen down. He deserves it. God's punishing him. Who am I to intervene? No, you go help. You go help him. Gosh. See, all this is absolutely contrary to the mores of that particular time in history in the world. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with false charge. Do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. In other words, there is going to be justice one day. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. And then he goes to the Sabbath laws, and this has to do with the religious laws. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive grove. In other words, 6 years, use the land. Seventh year is to be a Sabbath for the land that it could recoup. They didn't have modern fertilizing techniques and so forth, and the land could regenerate during that seventh year. It was a Sabbath year for the land. And it was a picture, really, of God's rest. And he goes right on into that, and he says, 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day you should do no work, so that your ox, your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien may well be refreshed. So this, again, idea of God's design, God's order, be implemented. Be careful to do everything I've said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. He names 3 festivals, and these were the harvest festivals. One happened in conjunction, Feast of Unleavened Bread. This happened in conjunction with the barley harvest. This was the first, earliest harvest of the year. And they were to celebrate this. And this was, remember, right after the Feast of Passover. And that was that 7-day period where the Israelites were to remember God's deliverance of them. And they were to celebrate and bring the fruits of the barley harvest as an act of worship. He says, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed, because you've all benefited by what I've done. So acknowledge that. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. This would happen 7 weeks later, and this would happen at the height of the wheat harvest. And they were to bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest as a gift also. And then he says, celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. Now this would be the end of the agricultural year. This would be 7 months into the year. This would be the last of the agricultural harvest feast. And when you bring your crops in from the field, you bring a harvest, you bring an offering. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. What did yeast represent? Sin, evil. And so God says, don't mix evil with a blood sacrifice. It should be a pure sacrifice. And he'll go on later to give us the parameters for the animals to be used, and there to be animals without blemish and spot and so forth for the blood sacrifices. The fat of my festival offering must not be kept till morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Bring the best. This required that the people really, really concentrate. What do I have that I have that is the best that I can bring to God? Why? Because it's a testimony to their attitude towards God. I want to give you the best. It's training for God's people not to settle for mediocrity, but rather to strive for excellence. God, I want you to have the best. The same principle would apply to you and I. God, I want to give you the best of my life, the best of my energy, the best of my time and my resources. Why? Because we recognize what He has given to us. And then the last command, he says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. That's a weird one, isn't it? I searched and searched for an explanation for that and found what seemed to be a tenable explanation. This was an ancient Canaanite fertility practice. So the Canaanites, if they wanted to ensure the fertility of their flocks, they would take a mother goat who had just given birth, take the milk from that goat, and boil its kid in that milk, thereby superstitiously ensuring that they would have a greater flock increase in their flock. Well, of course, that's not going to ensure anything. God wants his people to trust him by faith. He says, don't import the world's practices into the kingdom. You're to walk by faith. You're to learn to trust me. I will provide for you. And yet we seem to import into the church the ways of the world, the expediencies of the world, to ensure success and wealth and those kinds of things. God says, I want you to trust me. I know what's going on. I know what I'm doing. I know what you need, and I know what the right timing is. How many have been taken right up to the edge? I mean, right up to the edge. How many have been taken past the edge and still no relief? How many have been taken way out into deep water and there's no relief? What's that do to you? What's it do for you? See, in any case, God's saying, I know I've got things under control. The question is, do I believe that? Or do I rush off to some worldly expediency to ease my discomfort? Remember, his goal is to make me what? Holy. Holy. You say, am I so bad that I have to? Maybe. It's not a matter of bad or good. It's a matter of what he knows that he wants to do in your life. And he's using your life as a testimony. Was Job a bad guy? No, right in the beginning of the book, he's upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, does good. Yet he suffered incredibly. Why? As a testimony to the whole unseen realm of his integrity, of his commitment to future generations who would read of him, as well as to even his own community and to himself. And so we trust God. God's given us instruction. He wants us to learn who he is. He wants us to learn about his character. He wants us to, indeed, like the ancient Israelites, be reflective of who he is to the people around us. The Israelites were meant to be a testimony to the nations around them. God didn't punish and destroy the nations around them because of their own sin necessarily. God punished them and disciplined them because they attacked and wanted to destroy Israel. The same thing's going to happen today. We pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And likewise, the church. We are to be a light, a bright light in this world. Because we reflect the glory of God, because we walk after the Spirit, because we understand who God is. He's gracious, compassionate, merciful, just, righteous. And all those characteristics God is building into you and I as we walk with him. No more arrogance, no more pride, no more foolishness, no more selfishness. We put off those childish things and we put on the image of the immortal God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are gracious, and thank you that you are at work in our lives. Thank you for the privilege again of coming and reading your word and just reflecting on some of these Old Testament laws and even, Lord, the principles that would apply to us today. Father, we acknowledge that it's not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit that we live. Help us each again to know and understand and seek after you, to walk more fully in the Spirit. For one day, and that one day will come quickly, we will stand before you to receive our rewards. And Lord, we desire those rewards to be plentiful, not just for our own consumption, but to bring you glory. Lord, we pray this morning, not our will, but yours be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.